The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Come to the water. Stay tuned as
David Howell
brings us another teaching from the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, on the cutting edge. Love is here.
Now, last week we started on the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. And that's where we'll be tonight, 1 Kings chapter 17. And we'll take a running start at it, kind of go over what was read last week, just to get a running start into where we are this week. So if you're there yet, say word. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, the wicked king Ahab that we just read about in chapter 16, who was very wicked. He said, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens. It shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Let's pray. Father, I have to admit that I have very little to offer tonight from my own self. But Lord, I know that the insights, Lord, that your word gives us is real. And so, Father, I pray that as your word goes out tonight, that you take your word and do what your word says it will do, that it will cut asunder, that it will pierce. And I pray, Lord, that it will not return void. And Lord, I pray that your word speaks tonight. And Lord, have your way and teach us, Lord, from your word. In Christ's name we pray. You know, we're in the middle of March Madness. March Madness, that wonderful time of year when basketball blooms all over the TV screen. And I'll have to admit, I'm caught up in March Madness every year, being a Tar Heel fan. Go Heels. And I have to understand that there are others who have other allegiances. And everyone is praying for their team to make the cut and get in the NCAA tournament instead of the not invited tournament. And that's what this season's about. Okay, how do we place in our individual conference tournament? And where do we end in our regular season? And will we get the invitation? You know, March Madness is all about winning, right? It's all about a trophy, right? Well, for the athletic director at the university, for the coach, for the school body, for the fans, it's about a trophy. It's about winning. It's about bragging rights. It's all about a successful sports program that allows you to go out and recruit for the upcoming years. If you have a successful program, then people will want to go to your school. So that's what this NCAA tournament's all about to those folks. What about the individual players? Especially those starting five on every one of those teams. Are they caring about a trophy? Do they really care about the bragging rights? Do they really care about the win on the belt? Well, I submit to you, if you look at the track record over the past several years, especially, to the individual player, especially that starting five, to the ones who've gone to college for a future, their mind's not on a trophy. Their mind's on a pro contract. The proof of the pudding is they win the NCAA tournament, and the next year the coach has to rebuild his team because they all go pro. It happened to Duke. It happened to Carolina. It's happened to the best of the teams that the following year after winning the trophy, they have to rebuild because all these people went pro early, which proves the point. What are they wanting? They're wanting a pro contract. The tournament is a means to an end, and the end they're looking for is a pro contract. Why do they want a pro contract so bad? Have you seen one of those pro contracts? You're set for life. You've got it made. You have got it made in the shade, dude. You have arrived. And what does a pro contract give you in today's world? Well, it provides stability. And especially if you're a kid who's never had that, you grew up hard, maybe in the hood, the project, wrong side of town, a little security and a little stability, a little wealth. That's what that pro contract's about. I'm going to buy mama a house and get her out of the hood. And a lot of them have done it. That's to their credit. But what that pro contract means is, I don't have a care in the world. I've got enough money to start my life out with. All my needs will be met. If that pro contract is properly invested and properly handled, and there are professionals who do that, by the way, and get paid well to do that. They like pro contracts too. Then really that player is set for life. And if he does what he's supposed to do, then his health is taken care of, even if he gets injured. He's taken care of. Look at Peyton Manning. Peyton Manning's got this problem. He's been out the entire season. But yet that pro contract's taken care of him, hasn't it? And he'll be back. He's been able to take care of himself. All their needs will be met. That pro contract is the way to get it done. Now, there are instances where pro contracts have been squandered. But on the whole, by and large, look at people like Michael Jordan. What did a pro contract do for them? Terry Bradshaw. It's also a means to getting into other things. And now we have to listen to his mouth on Sunday afternoons when the football is going. And now we have to listen to his mouth about him losing weight. But anyway, that's the way a pro contract works. But you know, the text tonight is about a pro contract for the believer of God, the true believer. You know, I found out that we have a pro contract that exceeds and it goes beyond any pro contract that man can ever draw up. And this chapter tonight reveals a pro contract for every true believer. Let's read on, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of God came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. God's telling Elijah, get up and go to Sidon. You know where Sidon is, by the way? It's not in Israel. It's outside of Israel. He's going to go dwell among the Gentiles. So how does God prepare Elijah to go live in Sidon? Well, we studied last week how he was fed by the ravens. If you know anything about ravens are nasty, unclean birds. They're not among the list of kosher meals. Matter of fact, if you study history, they used to behead people in the Tower of London and put their heads on the spikes, and the ravens would eat the flesh. Ravens are carrion eaters. Carrion's a fancy word for roadkill. And that's what ravens are. And God has Elijah fed by this unclean, nasty, unkosher bird, who is more apt to bring him something rotten to eat than something good to eat. So how does God do this? Well, the first thing God does is he reverses the nature of the raven. And so now you've got a raven who prefers roadkill, bringing Elijah something good to eat. Maybe it's because the raven didn't want it. I don't know. But nevertheless, the raven's nature is reversed, and he actually picks up good food and brings it to Elijah. Elijah's nature is reversed. He's willing to accept something to eat from an unclean animal. It taught Elijah to be willing to reevaluate his thinking about what is unclean. Maybe because he's fixing to go dwell and live with and bless and minister to an unclean Gentile widow and her son. And that's what God is doing. He is providing a way for Elijah to be taught a lesson very much like he taught Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Remember? When Peter is invited to come to Cornelius' house, and Peter has this vision, and it comes out of heaven, and it's all these things he's not supposed to eat or touch, and the word of the Lord comes to him and says, Peter, kill and eat. It's interesting that the chapter 10 of Acts, it doesn't say, oh, by the way, Peter, it's okay for you to kill these and eat them if you want to. No. No, he says, kill and eat. It's a commandment. He doesn't give really Peter an option here. And then he follows it up with that wonderful quote in verse 15 of Acts chapter 10, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So in like manner that he taught Peter this important lesson, which allowed Peter to then go and minister to this household of Cornelius, way back in the Old Testament, God did the same thing with Elijah. He taught him how to minister to the unclean by having the unclean minister to him. And that's how God does things. He has a method. You know, he is not a God of chaos. He's a God of control. If you're smart, you get that. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. He has, by the way, a plan, which is actually the first section of our pro-contract. That pro-covenant, that pro-contract that God has with every believer, the first section is about His divine providence. God's divine providence. He commanded the ravens. How do you command a raven? You just make it so that the raven does it. How do you do that? Well, you're God. God does that. Oh, we have a life lesson. I'll get to it in a minute. So you get to see it early. That's okay. Verse 9, he says, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God commanded the raven. He also commanded the widow. But there's nowhere in this chapter where there's an angelic presence going to this widow and telling her anything. There's nowhere where God speaks to this widow. But yet God commanded a widow to provide for Elijah. How did he do that? This is a reference to God's divine providence. God's divine providence is the care and the benevolent guidance of God. It's Him using His guiding power that provides for our future, provides for our needs, sets our events. He does this by exercising His foresight, foreknowledge, and prudence. God determines how things are going to be. And then He acts on them and causes them to be that way. He sets in motion a series of events by which things happen the way they do. It's not by happenstance. You know, the Greeks used to call it, they had their little gods called the Fates. It was the Fates that did this to you. We also call things, sometimes we call them coincidences. We have our way of saying, well, we plan and plan and plan, and then we say, what's Murphy's Law? If it can go wrong, it will. And so that's our little out if it doesn't go our way. And sometimes God just wants to show us that we're not in control. And, you know, what we call Murphy's Law just might really be God's divine providence. Because God has a way of deciding how things go. And yes, yeah, we can call it fate. We can call it destiny. We can call it Murphy's Law. But what it is the guiding power of God in our life, where God sets up a series of events to happen the way He commands them to happen. That's what He meant by, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. He had set in motion the means and the series of events by which this widow would be the one that took care of Elijah. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. Notice that word, indeed. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks which I may go in, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Wow, there's a series of events for you. Elijah happens upon this city where he's told to go, and he's coming to the gate of the city. He's not there yet. He's right outside the gate. And indeed, a widow was there. Why was that widow there? Because God wanted her there. Why did God want her there? Because of His divine providence. She didn't get up that morning intending to be outside the city when Elijah came in. But the things that happened in her life that morning put her there when Elijah happened to walk by. Called God's divine providence. God had prepared her for that moment. It's very much like when Esther was in Persia and she said, for such a time as this, God had placed Esther there for a reason at that time to save His people from death and annihilation. At such a time as this. Well, the same way, at such a time as this, this widow is without the gates of the city. She's down to her last handful of flour. She's down to her last drops of oil. She has no fuel. She's outside the city gathering sticks so she can bake this bread. And guess what else? She has no hope. She's going to make that one little cake. She's going to eat it. Feed her son, and then they're going to die. God had brought her to that place and had placed her outside the city gathering sticks when the man of God walks up and says, give me a cup of water. Well, she doesn't mind doing that. Water's not going to cost her anything. She can go to the well and pull that up. She does. But when he asks for something to eat, oh, wow. She couldn't do that. I don't have enough. I have just enough for me and my son. We're going to eat it and die. She had a divine providence that happened in her life right there. She was in need of something to eat. She was in need of hope. And the divine providence of God in her life was He sent her an Elijah. The divine providence in Elijah's life was He sent Elijah a widow. Who's God sending in your life this week? And who are you being sent to this week? How are you playing in God's divine providence? Which brings us to life lesson number one. When faced with the inexplicable circumstances of life, we can take refuge and find relief by trusting in the divine providence of our omniscient God. God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's happening now. You know, nothing surprises God because He knows. He can't be shocked by anything. You know, providence is also linked with God's sovereignty. You know, we serve a sovereign God who has the last say on everything. Which brings us to the great dilemma of the centuries, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, which we don't have the time to discuss. But yes, God, man has a free will, and yes, man makes a choice, but yes, God is sovereign, and He knows the choice man's going to make. But He lets man make that choice. And then we go round and round and round with it. It just is. Man has free will, but yet God has sovereignty. And in that sovereignty, God acts among us with His divine providence. And we can find refuge and relief in trusting that divine providence and knowing that God is in control. The comets just don't fly around randomly. The stars just don't show up when they want to. The planets don't revolve in their own orbits. The annual revolution, the diurnal rotation of things is ordered by God, and so if God orders these things, will He not also order our lives? Will He also not place us where we're supposed to be placed at the right time? Does He not also providently, divinely guide us? Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Notice He doesn't say to accept your future. He says to give you a future that He's mapped out for you, a future that He has providently decided for you. His divine providence wants to give you peace, not evil. And He has a future and a hope already mapped out for you. And it's good for you. That's Jeremiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord." Well, I sure am glad for that, because my ways mess up a lot. And I'm glad that His ways are not my ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's the divine providence of God. His ways, well, they're just not our ways. But they are right for us. And they follow His sovereign will in our lives, and they follow a path He has determined for us. And His thoughts are so far above our thoughts that He understands why even we don't. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34 puts it this way. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who," and he quotes from Isaiah, "for who has known the mind of the Lord or has become His counselor?" God is just so far above us. He knows what we need. He knows. Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have used these verses so many times here in this church, we should be able to quote them. But let's go over them. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to good pleasure of His will." Before the foundation of the world, God's divine providence was a part of your contract with Him. This pro-contract for every believer. Before the foundation of the world, God had set in motion His divine providence in your life. Psalms 37, verses 23 and 24 say, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." There's that ordered again. Just like I've commanded the ravens, I've commanded the widow, I've ordered your steps. Divine order. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." That hand is the hand of divine providence, that though you fall, you're still upheld, because you trust in God knows what he's doing in your life. That first provision, that first section of that pro-contract, God's divine providence. Let's read on. Verse 13. "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." So she did exactly what Elijah said do. And she found out what was the second part, the second section of this pro-contract for every believer, God's divine provision. God provides. Notice he said, "Make a cake for me first." So she was told to make a cake for Elijah first. Oh, the first fruits go to God, right? So the first fruits of her labor of making this bread was going to be for the man of God's nourishment. Now that took an act of faith on her part, don't you believe? She's got just enough for her and her son, and then they're going to eat it and die, but yet she's going to make it and now give it to this man who told her. So it took an act of faith on her part. And also, she had to trust and believe in the prophet's words and his credibility, whom she had just met. Wow. Now, don't you think God had to prepare her heart for that? But she actually obeys. She did exactly what Elijah said do. And she was rewarded with God's provision. The flour and the oil did not run out. She ate and ate and ate. Her son ate and ate and ate. Elijah ate and ate and ate. And they never went hungry. Now, that's God's provision. And that's better than any pro-contract could ever hope to be. One that does not run out. Which brings us to life lesson number two. Never forget God always takes care of His own. That's a promise. He always takes care of His own. If you stop and think, I think all of us probably have a story where God provided, where we didn't have any other way out, but yet God provided. I think a lot of us in this room, if not all of us, have seen that actually work in our lives. And we know that God does always take care of His own. There's some scripture to back that up. And I have some favorites. My first favorite is Psalms 37, verses 25 and 26. Comes right on the heels of one I read earlier. It says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. God will take care of the righteous, and they will not be in want. And though they may not know where the next meal is coming from, it will show up. For God says that the righteous are not going to be forsaken. Their descendants are not going to be begging bread. Folks, that's what I claimed. I claimed it. It came true. God gave me a job one time that had a meal plan attached. Hello? Because I claimed this verse. And it's true, it happened. And now, this new job I've got, I'm bringing so much food home. Karen's saying, quit bringing food home. We've got refrigerators full. Okay. Here's another favorite one. Malachi. Here's one we ought to be able to quote too, but let's go over it again. Malachi, or the Italian prophet, Malachi. Okay. Chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this. So that prove also means test. This is where God says, test me. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Folks, that's God's provision. When the windows of heaven are flung wide open and you can't contain it, that's God's provision. And I will. And this is another part of God's provision that we seem to forget about. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So that you have is not going to get used up fast. And that you have, I'm going to stop things from attacking it and taking it away. I'm going to let that battery in your car run just a little longer. I'm going to give you a little bit more tread on your tires. I'm going to make things at your house wear out less. I'm going to keep the doctor bills low. God will give us so much we can't contain it, and then He'll preserve what we've got. That's a two-pronged blessing of God's provision. And then you can quote this one with me too, Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And all means all your need. You know, I don't even know a pro contract that has a provision like that. All your need we'll take care of. No, they provide enough money for all your needs, but I don't know of a pro contract other than God's pro contract that supplies all your need. Wow. God's provision. By the way, a little extra on this. In the Scriptures, flour is a type of pointing to fellowship, bread, that means fellowship, and oil also refers to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so in the believer's life and in this pro-contract, we have God's provision of unending fellowship and unending anointing. You can take that to the bank too. It's amazing. And of course, that rain that he talks about until the rain comes, well, that could be that latter rain when Christ returns. That latter rain, those end days. But yeah, we can count on unending fellowship and unending Holy Spirit anointing flowing in our lives. Let's keep reading. Okay, she's had her flour and she's had her oil and they've been eating really good, okay? Now comes the test. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. I think he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "My bad." She said, "Now, by this I know that you are a man of God." Duh! "And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You know, she had all she needed provided by God. But when the test came and her son died, she started questioning God's providence. She started questioning God's provision. "Is that why you really came here? To kill my son?" No, that's not why Elijah was sent. That's not why Elijah went. No, that's not the reason Elijah was there. But it did cause her to question. It questioned, "Why are you even here? My son has died." Now, this thing about Elijah going up and stretching himself out on him three times, and there's a similar story where Elisha does similar the same thing later on. A lot of imagery there. I think it's a picture of the cross, actually. He was stretching himself out on this child, but God comes through and delivers. The son is raised up by his power, which is what God has promised he will fulfill, which is the third section of this pro-contract, is God's divine promise. That we can trust God to do what he says he's going to do. And God puts his power behind that. And he does that because of verse 24. Then the woman says to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." God does these things to point us to him. And he did all this to point her to himself. Which brings us to life lesson number three. We can faithfully rely upon our God's providence, provision, and promises because they are fully backed by his almighty power. Now that pro-contract that all those kids are going to be playing to try to get in the next few weeks, what backs that pro-contract in the real world? Well, the success of that team, I guess. Success of that franchise, that organization. But what backs the pro-contract to every true believer? The almighty power of God. God will perform his promises, which is so much a part of that covenant with his children. Yeah, he guides us, and along the way he provides, but he also has promised some great things for us. And those promises are as much a part of that pro-contract for the believer as God's divine providence and God's divine provision are God's divine promises. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Our salvation. Our salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God alive in our life. That power, that promise that God gives us of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The promise of a secure future, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, will not go away. It's safe and secure, that blessed hope for every believer is secure in heaven. The promise of God, backed by His power. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." There's the promise of resurrection, that our bodies will be raised as incorruptible as our soul, that we will see God in the flesh, that we will be raised. There is power of resurrection that is a promise to every believer. That's part of our pro-contract. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 14, verses 1 through 3. What a wonderful provision of our pro-contract. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Another one of those promises that's part of our pro-contract. He's preparing a place for us. He's coming back to take us there. And it's backed by His power. He sent us out to do His will, right? With the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God promises He will never leave us. He will be with us all the way to the end. Wow. There's a promise backed by His almighty power. So yes, God does move in our lives. He does guide us. He does use His divine providence to set the series of things in our lives, just like He set up this thing for the widow and for Elijah. Yes, He does provide. God's provision is true. His provision is for every believer. God will do that. And when the true test comes, and we start to doubt that providence, and we start to doubt that provision, we can hold on to those promises, and we can find out that, yes, wait a minute, God, by God's almighty power, yes, His promises are indeed true. What a contract that God offers us. I want to end with a verse out of Romans that I think sums up where our standing is with God. That nothing can ever happen in our lives that surprises Him. Nothing can ever happen that is beyond Him. And nothing can separate us from Him. The best part of having a pro contract is being on a winning team. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35, and I want to read this from the Amplified Bible. because I just really like it for the Amplified Bible, okay? So it's going to be amplified, okay? Here we go. This is how our pro-contract with God ends. The last little section of our pro-contract with God. It says, "Who shall ever separate us from Christ's love? Shall suffering and affliction and tribulation, or calamity and distress, or persecution, or hunger, or destitution, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long, we are regarded and counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet amid all these things we are more than conquerors," winners. We're on a winning team with a pro contract. "And gain a surpassing victory through him who loved us. For I am persuaded beyond doubt, am sure, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things impending and threatening nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, that's a binding contract. A contract of providence, provision, and promise. It's for every believer. I would say worship team, but I guess it's Dan, right? Let's pray, and then Dan will come up. Father, we thank you that your word is true. And we thank you, Lord, that we see your hand in our lives working. And Lord, we don't understand a lot of times, but Lord, we trust. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your provision. For Lord, it is never ending. And Lord, I thank you that your provision is also true. So Lord, help us to trust your providence. Help us to trust your provision. Help us to trust your promises. Lord, as we look to you and your almighty power in our lives. Lord, thank you for your word. Now Lord, take it and use it and multiply it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.